So in your bulletins, the title of my message is, Who is Shaul? And then there's a dash and it says, The Path of Two Rabbis. I originally gave this message back on April 11, 2011. But I'm looking around the room, I don't think anybody was here then. But keeping in mind, it's not the same and it's not posted online. But a few things have happened since 2011. One thing specifically, which will be in the sermon. I mentioned to you earlier that we had our grammar lesson for the day. Now, this is the history lesson. There once was a man named Marcion. First time I heard his name, it sounded like it was Martian. There are Martians among us. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion. Keeping in mind it was a thick southern accent that when he was saying it, it sounded like Martian. Marcion, in essence, was the founder or the initiator of Marcionism, which was an early Christian dualist belief system. Anybody know what dualism is? Referencing to two, with regards to Christianity, it's in essence conveying that there are two different types of gods, plural. There is the Old Testament wrath and anger God. There is the New Testament love and grace God. That's dualism from a Christian perspective. Marcion believed that Yeshua was the Savior sent by God and Paul the Apostle was his chief apostle. We're okay so far, right? But he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. Marcionists believed that the wrathful Hebrew God was a separate and lower entity than the all-forgiving God of the New Testament. The premise of Marcionism is that many of the teachings of Christ are incompatible with the actions of the God of the Old Testament. I'm reading to you an excerpt from Wikipedia about Marcion. So basically, the ways of Messiah are incompatible with the God of the Old Testament. Air quotes. Marcion felt that all other conceptions of the gospel, and especially any association with the Old Testament religion, was opposed to the truth. That means Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and in essence, John's gospel. Let me explain. He further regarded the arguments of Paul regarding law and gospel, wrath and grace, works and faith, flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness, death and life, as the essence of religious truth. He ascribed these aspects and characteristics as two principles: the righteous and the wrathful God of the Old Testament, who is at the same time identical with the creator of the world, and a second God of the gospel, quite unknown before Christ, who is only love and mercy. This is the foundation of Marcionism. In Marcionite belief, Christ was not a Jewish Messiah. Notice I didn't use the word the, but a spiritual entity that was sent by the monad, and I don't have a description of that, but keeping in mind it's another aspect, to reveal the truth about existence, thus allowing humanity to escape the earthly trap of the demiurge. The evil God of the Old Testament is what the demiurge refers to. Marcion called God stranger, God of the alien God, in some translations, as this deity had not had any previous interactions with the world and was wholly unknown. This is a mouthful. Thus, the theology leads to Marcion's creation of a canon of Scripture long before the New Covenant writings became canonized. We're talking second century here. Marcion and his teachings date roughly to about 140 of the Common Era. The Gospel of Christ, which was Marcion's version of Luke, and that Marcionites attributed to Paul, that was a different number of ways from the version that is now regarded as canonical. In other words, Luke got edited. They took things out of Luke. They took out the prophecies, the infancy account, the baptism, and verses that were terse in general. Oh, well, we can't say that. That's not nice. I'd be curious to see how thick Luke was, because it's like there's a lot that's taken out of there. Luke is pretty Jewish in his presentation. It also included 10 of Paul's epistles, but none of the pastoral epistles, Timothy, or the epistles to the Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, John, Jude, James, Peter, none of them. And according to the Maturian canon, included the Maturianite pseudo-Paul's epistles to the Alexandrians and to the Laodiceans. Things that are considered, how will I put this? Paul didn't really write them, in other words, but they might have been attributed to him. In bringing together these texts, basically you had Luke's gospel, I believe you had Acts in there as well to some extent, and then you had Paul's epistles. In bringing these things together, Marcion redacted what is perhaps the first New Testament canon, which he called the Gospel and the Apostolikion, which is the Gospel and the Apostles, which reflects his belief in the writings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, respectively. Marcion's canon rejected the Tanakh, along with all other epistles and Gospels of the New Testament canon that we have today. Marcion considered Paul's epistles as a prominent position in the Marcionite canon, since Paul is credited with correctly transmitting the gracious universality of Jesus' message in opposition to the harsh dictates of the just God. Marcion was denounced by his opponents as a heretic, yet his influences still remain even today. That's the first part of your history lesson. Now let's go to the current time. A gentleman by the name of Jim Fletcher recently wrote an article titled "The Old, Dusty, Irrelevant Jewish Testament." Now, keeping in mind, You can glean a lot from a title, but don't assume anything. This is how he opens, and I'm just going to give a few excerpts. The entirety of his article is at the bottom of my notes, so you'll be able to read the whole thing. Perhaps the most astonishing outcome of the accelerating end times apostasy. The end times apostasy is what? Believers falling away, is that much of it is coming from the evangelical world, specifically in America. So, basically, we're imploding from within. The cause of the apostasy is from within. At least, that's what Jim Fletcher is writing. And he provides an example. For some reason, Andy Stanley has been attacking the authority of Scripture for the past few years. Does anybody know who Andy Stanley is? Charles Stanley's son, a very well-known evangelical televangelist. I mean, he has a church in Georgia, and he's well-known. Southern Baptist. So Andy Stanley has been attacking the authority of Scripture for the past few years. There's a link to some of his statements that I'm not going to go into. He doesn't really respond to critics because he is insulated due to his celebrity and well-placed friends. He's able to say something. Yet he is not making himself accountable to the statements he makes. Now comes word from the Atlanta megachurch pastor that we should just jettison the Old Testament. Jettison means what? Basically, you're getting rid of it. Now these are in parentheses. This is the author's own thought. As I've stated before, this calls to mind the lead-up to World War II in Germany, when the so-called German Christian movement carried on Luther's anti-Semitic attacks by phasing out teachings of the Old Testament. It contributed to making Jews other. The Christian Post is reporting that Stanley is teaching this at his church. In the final part of a recent sermon, Stanley explained that while he believes that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, it should not be the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church. You're not only throwing out the baby, you're throwing out the bathwater and the tub the bathwater's in. What seemed unthinkable as to the history of Marcion is repeating itself in this aspect. Well, Marcion saying, oh, well, we don't need the Old Testament. I'm going to modify Luke's gospel. And then I'm only going to use Peter's letters as a canon. Yet you have a pastor today of a very large congregation that is televised as well, conveying the very same thing that Marcion did. Based on the reality of this startling revelation, it's vitally important that we continue to stand firm, confronting such dangerous theology. So this is your history lesson part. And this is important because how Marcion presents Shaul is different than how Shaul presented himself. Well, he speaks against the law. No, he's not speaking against the law. He's speaking against legalism. There's a difference. If God's law is legalistic, then we're all in trouble. Then basically the only thing that isn't legalistic, if God's law is legalistic, is lawlessness. So I want you to have this understanding as we learn a little more about Shaul and we learn about another rabbi, Yochanan ben Zakkai. I've shared this with you before with regards to these two rabbis. They're somewhat contemporaries, although they're divided by maybe 20 or 30 years, but they started in the same place. There was once a prominent rabbi named Gamaliel who had two students, Rabbi Shaul of Tarshish and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. who were both influenced by his teachings. The two disciples, two very different paths, two very different outcomes. But let's start with the mentor. Who is Gamaliel? We see him referenced in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. He is a Talmudic rabbi, a prominent rabbi found in the Talmud, a leader of the movement that would become Rabbinic Judaism. Here are a few points. He is the first with the title of Ramban, meaning our master or our great one. Before Maimonides, long before Maimonides actually, he was one of great wisdom who garnered respect of many. He was the grandson of Hillel, the leader of the school of his disciples. And ultimately, there were two primary schools of thought, Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai, which I'll talk about in a couple minutes. And ultimately, he was a moderate. He was more, okay, well, let's not be so harsh on how we interpret this. In Acts 5:34, we get to see a little bit about how moderate he is. But one of the members of the Sanhedrin rose to his feet, a Perush named Gamaliel, a teacher of the Torah, highly respected by all people. He ordered the men put outside for a little while and then addressed the court. Men of Israel, take care what you do to these people. Some time ago, there was a rebellion under Todah who claimed to be somebody special, and a number of men, maybe 400, rallied behind him. But upon his being put to death, his whole following was broken up and came to nothing. After this, Judah HaGalil led another uprising. Back at that time of the enrollment of the Roman tax, and he had got some people to defect to him. But he was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, my advice to you is not to interfere with these people, but to leave them alone, for this idea or this movement has a human origin. It will collapse. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop them. You might even find yourself fighting God. And they heeded his advice. So you have this one of looking at both sides and saying, okay, well, let's not act too hastily. Let's see what happens, because we have examples of things that have transpired in the past. So you see a bit of his moderate nature. So let me tell you a little bit about Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. As I mentioned, they were two leading sages of the last century before the Common Era, before Yeshua's birth. And then ultimately in the first century, they founded opposing schools of Jewish thought known as Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. The debate between these schools on matters of ritual practice, ethics, and theology was critical to the shaping of the oral law and Judaism as it is known today. Yet, keeping in mind, the influence existed at the time of Yeshua as well. In the record of the Talmud, there are 316 issues on which these two schools debated. The large number of their disputes led to the saying, the one law has become two. Not something you really want to promote as a hashtag or anything. But let me give you a few examples of the difference. The admission to Torah study, there were differing opinions to who should be permitted to study Torah. Beit Shammai believed only worthy students should be admitted to study Torah, while Beit Hillel believed that Torah may be taught to anyone in the expectation that they will repent and become worthy. Sounds pretty good. 1 point for Hillel, I would say. White lies. Whether one should tell an ugly bride that she is beautiful, Shammai said, it is always wrong to lie. It is always wrong to lie. And Hillel said that all brides are beautiful on their wedding day. What side do you think Yeshua would have fallen on? Oh, he would have fallen on his side. Thou shalt not lie. 1 point, Shammai. Divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is pretty clear about divorce. Beit Shammai held that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. But Beit Hillel allowed divorce for even trivial offenses, such as burning the meal. What side do you think Yeshua would have been on? Yes, you do. Okay, so keeping in mind, you don't choose, you're on the fence. If you're on the fence, you're in the wrong place. He would have been on the side of Shammai here. Because Torah tells us what the stipulations are for divorce. Because I was reading an article, in essence, saying, well, Yeshua was more in the house of Beit Hillel, the moderate, than Beit Shammai, the strict, because he was a reformer. He came to change things. But keeping in mind, we're talking about a reformer coming to not reform to change, but to reform, to return back to the ways of God. So, we get to Shaul now. And he is a student of Gamaliel, of the house of Hillel. Do you think Shaul was a moderate? He was most certainly a zealot before his transformation. So what do we know about Shaul? We basically know what's been revealed to us by the New Covenant writings. First, he was born of Jewish parents, Acts chapter 23, verse 6. But knowing that one part of the Sanhedrin consisted of Zedukim or Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Shaul shouted, brothers, I myself am a Perush and the son of a Pharisee, and it is connecting the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am being tried. So he was a Perush. In order to be a Perush, he had to be the son of Jewish parents. So he was a Jewish citizen, but he was also a Roman citizen. Acts 16:38. Now, I'm only reading you some of the scriptures I have. In my notes, you'll be able to look at a lot more of them. The officers reported these words to the judges, who became frightened when they heard that Shaul and Silas were Roman citizens. Now this, knowing these two little points, that he was Jewish and a Roman citizen, dispels another myth about Shaul. And it has to do with him on the road to Damascus, having that encounter with Yeshua. And then the narrative expresses, well, he became a Christian and he changed his name from Saul to Paul. Yet later on, he's referred to Saul in the book of Acts, or Shaul. Yet keeping in mind, every Jewish person I know has two names. They have their Jewish name, and then they have their cultural name, for lack of another words. Shmuel Avraham. Samuel Abraham, that's my Jewish name. We know that Shaul was a prominent member of the Perushim, or the Pharisees. What doesn't get as much oxygen is that Shaul was Torah observant his entire life. Acts 16:3, one example. Shaul wanted Timothy to accompany him, so he took him and did a Brit Milah. Brit Milah is Hebrew for circumcision. Very good. Because of the Jews living in those areas, for they all knew that his father had been a Greek, which makes his mother Jewish. So if the narrative of Shaul being, oh, well, he's no longer Jewish, he's Christian now, by the time of Acts 16, he wouldn't have cared. I mentioned earlier that he was a student of Gamaliel. But keeping in mind, Gamaliel of Beit Hillel, the moderate, versus Beit Shammai, the strict, kind of makes you wonder if he was truly embracing his mentor's philosophy, because he was quite adamant about a lot of things. And then ultimately, in 1 Corinthians 9, we hear about him being employed as a tent maker. Some construe the tent maker as being one who makes tallit, another one as an actual tent maker. I don't know which is which, but if it says he's a tent maker, I mean, I'm going to go with tent maker. So although a student of Gamaliel, Shaul seems more to be a Beit Shammai person than a Beit Hillel person. A passion for Adonai and Torah, following the teachings of traditional Judaism as he understood it. Consider the movement within Judaism that believed Yeshua was the Messiah for a moment. Ultimately, it was a threat to traditional Judaism for which he was fully immersed. He believed that what he was doing was correct and of God. Yet a funny thing happened on the road to Damascus. He had an encounter with Yeshua, causing him physical blindness, to which he was instructed, go to Hanania and wait there. Hanania interceded and healed Shaul of his physical and spiritual blindness. After his transformation, he began proclaiming Adonai's truth about Messiah. Yet, as I've talked about before, Shaul just didn't get up and go. I believe there was a period of incubation, so to speak, a period where he needed to grow and he needed to reconcile things. So what happened after his encounter on the Damascus Road and Hanania? In Galatians, we read, chapter 1, verse 15, but when God, who picked me out before I was born and called me by his grace, chose to reveal his son to me so that I might announce him to the Gentiles, I did not consult anyone. And I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the emissaries before me. Instead, I immediately went off to Arabia and afterwards returned to Damascus. It says he stayed there for 3 years. My opinion is that God was opening his eyes, just as Yeshua opened the eyes of the Talmidim to the scriptures. He spent 3 years in immense study and revelation because his call was different. How am I going to take this Jewish message to the nations? Are we going to circumcise them? Are they going to become Jewish? These are probably all things, whether they crossed his mind or not. Basically, he was looking at Scripture through a new set of eyes. He was seeing more of who Yeshua is. Likely when he got to Isaiah 53, there's Messiah. When he looked at Psalm 2, there's Messiah. When we looked at Psalm 22, 23, and 24, there he is, there he is, there he is. A lot can happen when God opens your eyes. Ultimately, I believe he developed, through God's tutelage, a new perspective regarding Torah. And that the preparation for taking the Jewish Messiah to the nations was incubated during that 3 years. Just as Messiah revealed the truth about himself to his Talmidim, found in the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, I believe the same thing occurred during this time for Shaul. It would be 3 years before he would travel to Jerusalem to meet the leaders of the Messianic community. If he were to go up to Jerusalem immediately after, what do you think might have happened? He might have been put to death. One, for not following through on the mission he was given, but he would have likely been rejected by everyone in the Messianic community. There's a little thing going on in Washington today with this definition between a spy and an informant. It's like, Shaul coming in, he wanting to be part of us. It's like, there's some sort of covert operation going on here. But keeping in mind, 3 years would pass. Is this the same Shaul who persecuted us? The time does heal wounds in some extent. Galatians 1:18, not until 3 years later did I go up to Jerusalem to make Cephas' acquaintance, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks. As I mentioned earlier, what's taught about his transformation? Some people call it a conversion. Well, he converted to Christianity. He didn't convert to anything. He was transformed from an enemy of Messiah to, in essence, a general in Messiah's army. Ultimately, the term used is emissary, a person sent on a special mission as a representative, representing the interests of someone else. This is an emissary. I believe Shaul meets both of those qualifications. As an emissary to the nations, did Shaul stop being Jewish? After his transformation from persecutor of the Messianic community to supporter of the Messianic community, his actions speak louder than his words, but keeping in mind his words are quite profound as well. You would not have witnessed this if you had watched most of the movie Paul the Apostle, just out in theaters recently. Anybody go to see it? I did, yes. I'm speaking from experience. Where scant mention of his Jewish identity was conveyed, a common church perspective, he converted to Christianity from Judaism and changed his name from Saul to Paul. I mean, that's it wasn't conveyed in that, but that was the impression. Yet what happened upon his transformation? Upon his transformation, he went first to the synagogue, Acts 9:19-20. Then he ate some food and regained his strength. Shaul spent some days with the Talmidim in Damascus, and immediately he began proclaiming in the synagogues that Yeshua was the Son of God. His passion was not lost in his transformation, but his passion was redirected. The cities documented in Acts that he traveled to, upon his arrival, he went to the synagogue first. Salamis in Acts 13:5. Sidon Antioch in Acts 13:14-17. Thessalonica in Acts 17. Corinth in Acts 18. Ephesus in Acts 19. Each time he went to the synagogue first. Other actions of Shaul after his transformation. We see in Acts chapter 21 that, let me read this. The next day, Shaul, verse 18, and the rest of us went to Yaakov and the elders, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, Shaul described in detail each of the things God had done among the Gentiles through his efforts. On hearing it, they praised God, but they also said to him, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of believers there are among the Judeans, and they are all zealots for the Torah. Now, what they have been told, and what they have been told about you, is that you are teaching all the Jews living among the Goyim to apostatize from Moses, telling them not to have Brit Milah for their sons and not to follow the traditions. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So here you have this fake news that is following Shaul. Well, people are saying that you're doing this. Yet keeping in mind, I've given you examples already of Timothy being circumcised. I have another example in my notes of him assisting four gentlemen in completing their Nazir vow. Numbers 6. An often misunderstood passage in Corinthians. He's instructing with regards to Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know the saying, it only takes a little chametz to leaven a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old chametz so that you can be a new batch of dough, because in reality you are unleavened, for the Passover lamb, the Messiah, has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate," some of your translations will say the feast, mine says the Seder, "not with leftover chametz, the chametz of wickedness and evil, but with the matzah of purity and truth." Regardless of what some people tell you, this is not allegorical. He's not using this as, "Oh, here, let me teach you something." I believe truly Passover was coming up. Ultimately, he lived according to what he believed and wrote to others. I've given you examples of it already. Romans 1:16-17. "For I'm not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting." That's where most people usually end. Yet, it says to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. "For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust." So he practiced what he preached. He lived as he believed. So this is one rabbi. Then we have another one, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, also of the school of Hillel, a moderate. He would be a prominent rabbi transforming Judaism from the temple to time after the temple. They would convene the Council of Yavne to address the issues of how are we to live as Jews without a temple. And he's rather prominent within the Talmud as well. You'll see his name mentioned many times in the Gemara. So, why am I telling you about him? Because two rabbis who, in essence, start from the same place ended up in very different places. Let's talk about Yochanan ben Zakkai's spiritual crisis. When Yochanan ben Zakkai fell ill, his disciples went in to visit him. When he saw them, he began to weep. His disciples said to him, "Lamp of Israel, pillar of the right hand, mighty hammer, wherefore weepest thou?" He replied, "If I were being taken today before a human king, who is here today and tomorrow in the grave, whose anger, if he is angry with me, does not last forever, who, if he imprisons me, does not imprison me forever, and who, if he puts me to death, does not put me to everlasting death, and whom I can persuade with words and bribe with money, even so I would weep." Talking about a human king. Talking about this spiritual crisis, him falling ill, likely considering, "I'm going to die, but if I came before a human king, even then would I still weep?" And the second part of this, "Now that I am being taken before the supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed is he, who lives and endures forever and ever, whose anger, if he is angry with me, is an everlasting anger, who, if he imprisons me forever, who, if he puts me to death forever, and whom I cannot persuade with words or bribe. When there are two ways before me, one leading to paradise, the other leading to Gehenna, and I do not know by which I shall be taken, shall I not weep?" Here you have a leader of the Jewish people, prominent throughout the Talmud, yet on his deathbed, "I don't know which way I'm going to go. I don't know how God will receive me, if he is angry with me or if he is not." Consider the angst that he experienced, the uncertainty of knowing. Yet two rabbis from the same school of teaching, following two very different paths. One rabbi was the primary influence behind a transformed Judaism, one without a temple. Yet upon his deathbed was uncertain of how Adonai would view him. Would it be paradise or would it be Gehenna? He didn't know. The other was instrumental in presenting Adonai's truth of Messiah to the Jewish people and to the nations. Shaul was once fully immersed in traditional Judaism, but it took a life-changing encounter with Yeshua to change the path he was on. Yet Shaul is certain of how he would be received by Adonai. Philippians 1:21. For to me life is the Messiah and death is gain. But if by living on in the body I can do fruitful work, then I don't know which to choose. His concern was, do I continue living and put aside the gain that I'm going to get in order to, that more people would come to Messiah? That was his biggest concern. I am caught in a dilemma. My desire is to go off and to be with Messiah. That is better by far. But because of you, the greater need is to stay on in the body. That was his dilemma. Do I die now or do I die later? Messiah himself spoke of two paths. Matthew 7:13 and 14. Go in through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and the road broad, and many travel it. But it is the narrow gate and the hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So was Yeshua foreshadowing the two paths that the Jewish people would end up having to choose? Traditional Judaism transforming into rabbinic Judaism versus messianic Judaism. Was he foreshadowing the two paths for the body of Messiah? One being the New Testament only authority, Torah done away with path, verse properly understood Torah and Messiah as final sacrifice and eternal high priest. I would say it would likely be the latter one. But it also could have been the former as well. Two paths of Judaism. Two paths for believers. Shaul's path was very different than Zacchaeus, even though they started at the same place. Shaul remained 2 whole years in the place he rented for himself, and he continued receiving all who came to see him openly and without hindrance, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. This is the end of Acts. This is when we last hear of him. He would continue on the path without the fear that Yochanan ben Zakkai expressed. Unlike the 12 Talmidim, his credentials were different. A Pharisee trained in Torah, both written and oral. His calling was different. Go to the nations. Yet he never forgot his origin. He never forgot his people. Contrary to the consensus, Shaul did not stop being Jewish. As I close with Romans 11:1. In that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid, for I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to list a number of things that come from God to the Jewish people. So let us be mindful that when you hear things, or when you hear a pastor saying, well, the Old Testament isn't relevant, the Tanakh, don't worry about it. We have everything we need in the New Covenant. To which I, in essence, say, if we're talking New Covenant only, we're talking a house built on sand. Because the foundation of the New Covenant is the Tanakh. What are Yeshua's words? The Torah and the prophets do what? They are what? Say again? They're witnesses to. They are, in essence, the foundation of everything in the New Covenant. So, to paraphrase Kepha, don't let anyone deceive you. Because it's going to sound good, but it could lead you down the wrong path. So be careful. If everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them, that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Yeyer Adonai penevlech v'yichunecha, Yisei Adonai penevlecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way, they are put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for the narrow path. We thank you for this harder path that leads to life rather than the wider path that is easier that leads to destruction, Lord. For, Lord, let our eyes not view to the left or to the right, but stay firmly focused on our path with Yeshua being our shepherd, guiding us every step of the way. Lord, may you be honored and may you be glorified. In Messiah's name we give thanks and together we say, Amen. Amen. Chairs go around the table. We will do Kiddush in about 5 minutes.